We are starting today a study on the book of James. And usually I start talking on all this and then I forget to tell you some important things. We have the study guides. Sue has them over at her table and at the bookstore. They are called Living What You Believe, Wisdom from the Book of James by Ken Boa and William Crudenier. I call him William K. to myself because I don't know really how to say his last name. It's the NAB Press book, and those of you that would like to follow along with us, this is the book I'll be using. Now, I know that I am not good at following a study guide because I've done, of course, many of these before, and I often get emails from people saying, just exactly where are we? I don't recognize anything, but so far, I want to tell you, I really like the way this book is laid out. It's got a lot of additional information. It's really good. So far, I really like it. I just changed around one thing, which for me was pretty good. And so I hope that if you want to do a study along with us this summer, this would be a great one to do. It's broken down into homework every day or whenever you can do it. I have laughed at myself. I don't know what it's broken down into basically five lessons written as a spiritual journey. I don't know why they didn't call it Journey with James. That's what I would call it. But there are five lessons. Now, whatever made me think I could get through one of these lessons on one day, I have no idea. It's not possible. So we may end up spending the whole summer in James. And it reminded me, I'd forgotten O.S. when we were in Fort Lauderdale, preached on the book of James, and he preached for 3 years. No, I'm not kidding, 3 years. The last sermon, he said, this is our final sermon in the book of James. I promise you, the choir jumped to its feet and sang the hallelujah chorus. Not as loud as I wanted to sing it, though. This book is just rich. It is so full of juicy things, and so I'm really looking forward to it. Now, it is written as a trip, as a journey, and I think if you got the email that we sent out, we're talking this summer about looking at it as a journey to a destination, where we want to get somewhere. And what's going to take us there, and looking at the theme of the book, where we want to go, all of that, it just has made me think all week about summer vacations. Did y'all go on summer vacations when you were kids? I'm sure you did, and you've tried to take your kids on summer vacation. Is there anything more difficult than a family vacation? Because sometimes it's supposed to promote family unity and love, and you end up nearly killing each other when you're in the car. And I remember, when I was younger, we started taking family vacations when I was about, well, every year I'm sure we took trips, but I started really remembering them when I was 13 or 14. And I remember we were going to Washington, D.C. one year, and our family car was a mint green Rambler station wagon. It was horrible. And I remember my parents saying, we're going to go to Washington, D.C. and show you all of that, and meet my grandparents are going to meet us up there. And I heard one thing, and all I heard was we were going to drive in the mint green Rambler to Washington, D.C. And this was mortifying to me. I could not, and I remember asking my mother, can we get a new car before the vacation? It's so embarrassing to go in the Rambler. Well, I should have known that was a mistake. My father was what I would call a total opposite of a snob. In other words, if he knew you didn't want to ride in the Green Rambler because it was embarrassing, it was his greatest joy to make you ride. And he just was very mischievous in that way. And that kind of sense of humor. I tried never to let him know what was not in because he would think it was so hilarious and wonderful that I would be different and wear something and drive something that was not in to prove my individuality, which, of course, is a teenager's worst nightmare. So we went to Washington, D.C. in the Green Rambler station wagon, and that's all I remember about that trip, being so mortified and being so glad no one that I knew would see me in the Green Rambler station wagon. The next year, I was more prepared, and my parents, we were all going on a vacation to we were going to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and we had a new car. I was so thrilled. But the problem was, I didn't want to be with my family all that time. So my best friend, Becky Tiemann, I remember this summer so well. She said, well, you just can't be gone. I mean, you have your social life to think of. You can't be gone for 2 weeks. It's not possible. So we started cooking up this idea, how could I stay with Becky and not go on the summer vacation? Any of you ever had, my kids did that to me constantly when they were teenagers. And of course it didn't get very far, but I do remember that as mad as I was that I had to go on that trip, even though we had a new car, I do remember this, once I got to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, being so stunned by the scenery, really, and so amazed by it that I forgot for a moment about myself, which was pretty amazing for me to do at age 15. So, summer vacations, part of the adventure with a family or a trip that you go on is getting there, right? That's often a big part of the adventure. Half the time you don't even remember. The adventure and the fun comes in getting there. Well, we do have a destination with the book of James, and before we really start looking in depth at some of the passages here, this lesson will be at least 2 weeks. It could be three, I don't know. At least 2 weeks as we talk about the first chapter of James, because there's so much in it. Now, when you want to study a passage in the Bible, especially a book in this case, here's the thing that you want to do. You always have to look, before you begin to dig into the passages and look and see what it says and what it means to you, is look at the author who wrote it. Look at the people to whom he wrote it, or why did he write it. In this case, it's a letter. So who is the audience? Who are the recipients? You look at the culture of the day and of the time. Something that has that I've learned about hermeneutics, that's the art of interpretation. There are some hermeneutical principles when you study the Bible, and here's one of them that we're going to be using in this study, and it is this. If you really want to get the meat out of a passage, the greatest meaning, what you want to do is go back and see, how did the original hearers hear it? What did the person who was writing, what was he saying originally to those people at that time? That's the richest and the deepest meaning you can get. You cannot, it is against the rules to come up with a meaning in 2004 that had of a passage that meant something else that you think meant something totally different back in AD 60, for example, in James. That doesn't work. No, they say the same thing, but you're going to get a lot more light and understanding of a passage, of a verse, if you understand the context of its time, who wrote it, what they were saying, and it just really increases your understanding of it. So, first of all, the author of this book is understood to be the half-brother of Jesus, named the name of James. Now, there are three men named James that are frequently mentioned in the New Testament. Of course, one James was James, the son of Zebedee. I'm very dyslexic today. Zebedee, the brother of John. You know, Peter, James, and John, one of the inner three. He was the first apostolic martyr killed by King Herod, and that's in the book of Acts. Secondly was James, the son of Alphaeus. He is mentioned toward the end of the disciples. We don't know anything about him, but he was a disciple. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, who scholars, and just you really don't have a lot of argument on this, people believe that he was the author of this book. Now, let's talk about him for a minute, this James. We don't know a lot about him. First of all, we do know that Jesus' brothers originally were non-believers. We talked about this in here before. In John 7:5, there's an account of the brothers and Jesus' mother coming to see him, have an intervention. I think that's what they were going to do. And they were worried about him. And it says that his brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. So that's all we know. We also know they were not at the cross or the crucifixion. We don't have any, at least we have no record of any of them being present in any part of his ministry in those 3 years at all. But in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul is writing, he's talking about the resurrected Christ, the risen Christ, how he appeared to over 500 people before he had ascended into heaven. And he says specifically he had appeared to his brother James. So we can put together an understanding here that James was obviously not a believer. The risen Christ appeared to him, and he became a believer and then quickly became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and it is generally understood that he was probably one of the main pastors or leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Also, I don't know enough about literature to understand this, but I read in more than one source that scholars have often seen a great deal of similarity in writing style between the book of James and his speech that he made, one of his speeches, sermons. And so it seems to be obviously he is the one who wrote this book. And you know, there are a lot of metaphors in this book that you would expect from somebody who was raised in a rural environment. Now, Jesus' family was from Nazareth. That's a small town in the hills of Galilee, northern Israel. Small town, rural. He wasn't raised in the big city. And James uses so many metaphors from nature. The sea, the flower, the grass, the sun, the moon, storms, boats. He uses a lot of metaphorical language to illustrate his spiritual truths, which would be something else that you would expect from someone raised in that environment. But the interesting thing is that probably he wrote this book around 50 AD, one of the first New Testament books written. But what is interesting to me about all of this is that he introduces himself in verse 1. He says, "This letter is from James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, really, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, would you have put in parentheses, "and"? By the way, I'm connected to the family, or I am the half-brother of Jesus. And that in itself is a clue, is it not, to the character of this man, that he doesn't introduce himself in this way, but as a slave to God. And I read something really interesting that said that, you know, the word slave in our culture does not have a good connotation, obviously. No one would want to describe themselves in that way. But so often, Paul and other writers refer to themselves as a slave of Christ. And in that day, they were illustrating a point that he owned them, that they belonged to him. It wasn't necessarily in the way that we think of suffering and being a slave of someone against your will, but that he owned them. They were, he's saying, "I am God's, I'm his slave, I am part of his household." And it was also a way of speaking in a very, not self-deprecating, but a very humble way, that I am no better than a slave in the house of God. And so when you may see this term several times, you see it quite a few times actually in the New Testament, and so it has a little bit of a different connotation back then than it does now. Now, he says that this is written to Jewish Christians scattered among the nations. Now, I'm reading from the Living New Testament, the Living Bible Translation. If you read from the NIV or the New King James or something, it will say to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. James was writing this letter to Jewish Christians who had scattered out of Jerusalem away from the center of persecution at that time because of the persecution of Christians. And that's why you see a lot of talk in James about endurance and patience and wisdom and all of these things, and encouraging them to persevere, because he was writing to people who were in great, great persecution. That's really interesting when you look at several, Hebrews is like that also, that it is written to people who have scattered because of persecution, and that's why you see so many verses about hold fast, don't quit, keep on, because we can only begin to imagine what their lives were like. Loss of family, loss of job, loss of income, physical illness, physical persecution, all of that is difficult for us to even relate to that. But that is who he was writing to them, and he is explaining to them what it means to really follow Christ. Now, the theme of this book is simply this: genuine faith will result or will manifest itself in righteous living. If you're truly a follower of Christ, true faith will show itself in righteous living. Now, this is one reason why, of course, this book is so timely, that we live in a day and time where people say they believe one thing, would you agree with this, but act another way. If you put in most Christians put in their lives, here's a chart of what I value or what I say I believe. Here's what I've done. Well, do we not know how that would look? It would often not be related whatsoever. Because we know that we live in a time where most of the statistics of the world, whether it's from divorce to child abuse to alcoholism, are basically the same in the world as they are in the church, meaning in Christians' lives. So that's why this is so challenging. And he is saying that genuine faith will show itself in righteous living. Now, we could almost look at his little segments in this book as sermons, and they all are making the same point. He addresses a different subject, but he's making the same point. He talks about the tongue. I am going to try to put that lesson off as long as possible. The tongue, he talks about. Today we're going to talk about trials. He talks about having wisdom. How are you going to get through trials and temptations? That's next week. Through godly wisdom. He talks a lot about the tongue and rumors and gossip and all of that. He talks about developing patience and endurance, humility. And he has some strong words about favoritism, about prejudice and favoritism that are really, really very potent words. Now, his famous statement in the book of James is, faith without works is dead. And what he is saying that is, if your faith is real, it will show itself through your works. Now, there are a lot of people. I remember our first church in Hobart, O.S. mentioned, said he was going to preach on James, and this woman came up to him after and said, oh, preacher, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You know, I wouldn't, because a lot of people think that it says something different than we're saved by faith. It doesn't if you read it in the correct light. He is simply saying, faith without works, how do you even know it's faith? It's going to show itself as being real through your works and through your righteous acts. In fact, it was Martin Luther who called this book an epistle of straw. He didn't think it should be in the New Testament canon because there was so much an emphasis on works. But here again, take the context of the time. What was Martin Luther's message? Justification through faith. His whole focus of life was against, in the Reformation, was against the Catholic Church, which he felt, and which obviously had done this, had made works the way of salvation. And his point was sola scriptura. By grace are you saved through faith, and scripture is the only thing that we need, and faith is the only thing we need for salvation. So you can understand how he might not quite understand the message of James as well as someone else. And so I think he did eventually change his attitude, but that was his mission. But a lot of people have felt that way. But honestly and truly, if you look at the book in its context and you understand what it is saying and you do not overemphasize one part over another, you find that James has a very, very pointed message here to those of us who are believers, that it is, we can all go around talking about how much we love Jesus. That is fine on Sunday. But does it not come down to Monday morning, this morning, when you walk in that office? Yeah, it does. Or when you walk into a difficult situation or you go through a trial, that's when you find out what your faith is really made of. So true faith will result in outward behavior consistent with Scripture. So the theme of James is that genuine faith will always show itself through righteous living. Two passages, we'll talk about them probably next week. One, chapter 1, verse 19 through 22, that your speech and actions reflect your faith. And that's what he talks about, being a doer of the word. And that is something we'll hear over and over, being a doer of the word. Not just a hearer, but a doer. And then, of course, faith without works is dead. Now, let me start with starting with 2 and 4, verse 2 and 4 of James 1. Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance or your patience is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. And then he goes on in verse 5 and says, if you need wisdom, you will want, and if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him and he will gladly tell you. We'll go on to that in a minute. Now, it's interesting if you just kind of stand back and look at the book, you see, chapter 1 rather, you see a couple of verses on trials. Then he talks about wisdom, which tells us, how are you going to get through these trials with God's wisdom? He's going to give you the wisdom to go through those trials. Then he spends a lot of time on temptation, wherein that is really, this is classic passage on temptation. He just gives us, it's throughout the book, throughout the Bible, this whole pattern of temptation that we'll talk about next week. What it is does not come from God, and it is, we are tempted by the evil one, and how we withstand temptation. And then he talks about getting rid of the filth and the bad attitudes in your life so that you can have a life of true wisdom and true godliness. So to start off, let's look with joy in trials. Now, this is a verse that I'm sure many of us have heard quoted many times. When trouble comes your way, or whenever trials come your way, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. Now, you know what I'm going to say. Joy. Now, really. It's joy when it's over with, right? Yeah. And sometimes it's joy when it's somebody else and it's not you. That might be joyful. But I find it interesting that the first thing he addresses to these persecuted believers is don't be surprised when you find yourself in trial. Suffering is the common thread that unites all humanity, is it not? That's why these verses that were written so long ago can still have meaning for us, as it did for the original audience, because we all go through trials. That's just part of the fallen world that we live in. We talked about some of the trials that they were suffering. It's interesting, this word in the Greek is used many times. It's used in the Gospels when it says people that were very sick and had various illnesses. That was used for trials, that they would come to Jesus to be healed. Going through discouragement can also be translated as a trial. The word that's translated in each particular passage, sometimes the context of those verses influences exactly how it is translated. And so it is. There's a common theme through the Bible that we are all going to suffer trials. Now, what is to be the joy about it? It is not fun. We don't like it. I, for one, am not good at suffering. Are you? That is not my best thing. Other things I can do, but suffering, I am not good at that. I'm a wimp. But he tells us here that we are to be joyful about it. Why? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. Now look, here's the joy. When you know that this trial, this difficulty you're going through is not for nothing, that if you are following Christ and you really want to be a strong Christian, you really want to follow him, that this trial and this tribulation that you are in is going to count for something. It's as if God is giving you an opportunity to exercise your spiritual muscles. If you don't go through trials, you don't know how to learn to have faith, do you? That's when you learn to pray. That's when you learn to trust God. And he says it right here. The testing of your faith produces endurance, produces patience. It produces endurance. It teaches us that God is faithful. Now, it is one thing. I believe that. Don't you? I know you believe that, or you probably wouldn't be here. It is one thing to know it off the top of my head. It is another thing to experience it. Would you not agree? Yes, that is a completely different thing. As you go through a trial, you find God's provision and his comfort, and his presence with you makes you stronger as a believer. It makes you, it exercises your spiritual muscles. And after you go through that, you find you are stronger. You find that when you meet people and hear what they're going through, you can minister to them. You know exactly how they feel. You know exactly what they're going through. And it gives you an opportunity to reach out to the body of Christ, to other people, to encourage them. But, you know, no matter how much we know something, it's not the same as experiencing it, is it? As when you go through something. I think about Ruth Ann over here who went through breast cancer. How long ago was that? 2 or 3 years? 2001. Now, I've had several friends that have gone through that. And going through her, praying with her and all of that, it is one thing for me to know how hard that must be. It's something else for Ruth Ann to know. She's experienced it. And so through that trial and that experience, God has built up her spiritual muscle and that of her family, and she is able to minister and be stronger as a woman of God. And that's just the way God arranged things to be. Trials are the method in which God provides his provision and his care. And let me tell you something. I'm convinced, too. This isn't in our study. But I'm convinced that it amazes me sometimes people that are Christians and claim to be Christians and go through trials, some will, the first sign there is problems, they're whining and crying and they can't bear it, and why would God? I have a friend that did that. Her father got sick with cancer, and my father hadn't died too much before that. And all she could say at Madeline one day, this does not happen to us. Oh, God wouldn't do this. This must be a mistake. And it was all I could do to say, what makes you think you're going to escape it when the rest of us have to go through it too? Come on, get with it here. You know, like Sharon Menstruck, snap out of it. That's what I wanted to do. Come on. Now, on the other hand, you have people, Ruth Ann, Don are good examples. Many of you are good examples who go through very difficult circumstances. And yet somehow, even though they get discouraged and they get weary and sometimes get angry and question God, something in their spirit will not let them quit. We had dinner last night with a young man, one of the finest young men. Well, he's not that young anymore. He was young at one time in one of our youth groups and has gone through extremely difficult circumstances in his marriage with his five children. And I mean, if there was ever a person that could have said, I quit, I give up, God has failed me, nothing has happened in my life like it should. But he sat there and told us how even though everything in his life is a mess, there's something in him. He wants to obey God. He wants to be a godly man. He wants his children to know Christ. And I just marvel at that. To me, that is the proof that a person is truly born again, that something in them will not let go and will keep hanging on when they're in a trial. And if they will, it will produce great patience and endurance. And so if you are in a trial right now, and I'm sure every person in this room is in some kind of trial, please listen to the word of God, that if you will not let yourself become angry or self-centered or resentful of that, if you will let God use that in your life, it will bring forth great fruit. Fruit of righteousness. It will help you learn to trust God. It will produce endurance and patience and all those good qualities that we want. And let me tell you something. We are not different as Christians than anybody else. If you read the great, in particular, great women in Christian history, great men, the great missionaries, it's unbelievable the trials and the sufferings that they endured for the sake of the gospel. But what it did for them, they were giants in the faith. They were giants in the faith because they allowed their suffering to produce this fruit, this patience and endurance in them. And God blessed them greatly for it. So trials create maturity and endurance. David said in Psalm 119:71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, for I have learned your word." Now, isn't that true? When I have a problem and when something's really bothering me, that's when I'm able to find all kinds of time for reading the Bible. Are you like that too in prayer? Oh yeah, I have time for that then. When days everything's okay, I just can't quite squeeze it in. And so there's something about that that drives us to the Lord. We're all like that. And it is for our good, and that's the joy in it, that God works at Romans 8:28. He will work it for our spiritual good if we will let him do so and not become angry, resentful, or bitter, but let him work in our life in that way. Now, he goes on and says in verse 5, "If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him and he will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. But when you ask him, be sure that you really expect him to answer, for a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." People like that should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. They can't make up their minds. They waver back and forth in everything they do. Now, here's what he is saying. If you're in a trial, then how are you going to get through it? Through wisdom. Wisdom, godly wisdom, will enable you to make the right choices, to develop the skill, that's what we're going to talk about, in navigating through this trial and making wise choices, doing what you feel God wants you to do and to learn through this trial. Now, I love this. I've always loved this part of this verse that says, "He will not resent your asking." And the New King James, it says, "God, he gives liberally and without reproach when you need wisdom." I love that. He doesn't say, "Well, look who's here asking for wisdom. Now you need it. Well, look who's here." No, he doesn't say that like an earthly parent might. No, I love that. He gives liberally. He just throws it out there. He keeps throwing it out there on you. And without reproach. He doesn't say, "Well, if you had asked last time, you know, you didn't do any of that. Maybe I could have told you what to." Without reproach. When you want it, he will give it to you. And yet James says, but you got to ask in faith. You can't ask, and I believe what this means is, "Lord, you tell me what you think I should do, and then I'll kind of see," which I'm not sure. You know, I'll kind of decide then what I'm going to do. No, that's a double-minded person. That literally means a person with two minds. A double mind. No, he's saying you have to ask in faith. You have to really want it.